If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. O Lord, we come before You this morning, and Lord, we ask that You will work in our hearts. We ask that You would fill us with the knowledge of Your will. And Lord, we pray in all spiritual wisdom and understanding that You would just continue to fill us and help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to You and honoring to You. Lord, help us as we look at Your Word this morning, Lord, to understand what You want for us. Help us to live in a way that is honoring to You. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at Paul's, basically his introductory statements in the book of Colossians now for a little while. And really what we have here today is a continuation of some of the comments that Paul has already made. We see in verse 3 where Paul started out, he says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And then we looked at some of the things that Paul was thankful for in the life of the Colossian believers that he had heard Epaphras tell him about what was going on at Colossae. But here we get to the point where Paul is going to, we're going to see what he is actually praying for these believers. And I want to take a look at that. We're not going to make it through this whole section today. Actually, we're only going to look at verse 9. But I wanted to, in your bulletins, lay out kind of the outline of kind of the flow of, and the direction of thought that I see in this particular passage of Scripture. One of the things that I didn't mention last week, but in verses 3 through 8, the New American Standard brings this out really well, but you have in the Greek, you have one sentence. You know, Paul, he wasn't much for punctuation. A lot of places, you see Paul getting caught up in what he wants to communicate, and it's just his sentences are just flowing on and on. And you see that in verses 3 through 8, but also in verses 9 through 14, you see the same thing where it's just one continuous sentence. But in this, what I want to look at today is I want to look at Paul's example that he sets before us in prayer and praying for the Colossian believers, and then look at the initial content of Paul's prayer. What exactly is it that it is his main request? And then next week, what we'll look at is really the goal, that what he hopes that will be accomplished in the lives of these believers as a result of God answering his prayer. But first of all, let's just look at Paul's example. You know, we see in a number of places here in Scripture, but especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And Paul sets the example for us here, especially as a man of prayer. You know, again, he had never met these Colossian believers before, but had only heard about what is going on. He'd heard about their faith and their love that was demonstrated, that was because of the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. And so, but that didn't stop him from praying for them. And one of the things that we're going to see next week, too, is we've already looked at that this faith in, let's see here, Oh, in verse 6, it's talking about the effect of the gospel, which says, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit, increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. You know, even though that's a reality for them, that the gospel is producing fruit and it's increasing, yet one of the things that he's going to ask as a result of this request is that they would bear fruit and that we continue to bear fruit. And so Paul's not just happy to say, okay, yeah, they're bearing fruit, so they're okay. But he's praying for them that that would be a continuing reality for them. We see that this isn't just a unique case with the Colossian believers. Paul, oftentimes as he greets the believers at a specific area, will greet them and tell of how thankful he is for them. But then he will tell them, you know, what it is that he's praying for them. And, you know, can you imagine the comfort and the encouragement that is to the believers, especially as Paul writes to them and says, you know what? I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. You know, just as like for yourself or for myself, when somebody comes up to you or comes up to me and says, you know what? I pray for you every day, or I'm praying for you. You know, that's such an encouragement to it. And that's what Paul is hoping to do to these believers here. Not only in Colossae, but in other places where we see his recorded prayers. He wants to encourage them that he is, in fact, praying for them. Well, a couple of examples. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we get another example that's really, in a lot of ways, similar to this prayer that we see in the book of Colossians. Starting in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and for your love for all the saints," that's already what he's talked about, the Colossians here, similar in Ephesians, "do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And then we get the content of his prayers. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And so there are other examples that we could look at. We could look in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, or Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But the thing that strikes me here, as we look at the content of Paul's prayer for these believers, and as we see it as not only the fact that Paul is praying, but looking at what is it exactly that Paul saw so important that he prayed these particular words and desired to see these particular things accomplished in the life of the believers, I begin to look at it as a model, and much like we might see the Lord's Prayer as Jesus said it before his disciples, in saying not that they would pray those exact words over and over again in a kind of a mindless repetition, but learning and understanding what is meant by praying those words and in that fashion. So also we see this for Paul in saying, you know, why did he pray that? Not that we're to pray those exact same words over and over again as it's got some sort of a magical chant to it or something like that, but say, why did he pray that? What was his goal? What was he hoping to accomplish? What did he want to see in the lives of the believers? And we do that. We look at the prayers of Paul, not only Paul, but others. You know, I begin to wonder, saying, you know, filter my prayers through that once. And what seems to be the focus of my prayers? When I pray for people, when I pray for myself, what seems to be the focus of my own prayers? And oftentimes, if we would all probably be honest, it's probably more of a physical, financial, you know, job, whatever it might be. And there's nothing wrong with praying for those things. You know, we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So there's nothing wrong with that. But But here we see a whole different thing as Paul is focused on these believers, and many of them, especially in Philippi and Thessalonica, who would have been persecuted for their faith and afflicted and have had poverty, Paul prays prayers that are much similar as we see here in Colossians. He has a spiritual aspect to it and what he wants to see accomplished in the life of the believers and their growth and their relationship to the Lord. And that is also his focus here as we look at it. So how do we pray for others? Or how should we pray for others? How should we pray for ourselves? You know, what's our focus? And here we see the occasion of Paul's prayer is again mentioned, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Well, what is it that he heard of? And again, we look up in verses 3 through 8, and similar words that we see in verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard. Well, what did they hear of? They heard of their faith. They heard of their love. They heard of their love in the Spirit in verse 8. That's directly what's in front of verse 9 here. But also the effect of the gospel was having in their lives. They're bearing fruit and increasing in that fruit bearing and their growth in the Lord. And here we see that Paul is saying that because of this, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask this request that we see in the second part of verse 9. The thing that we see here is that Paul communicates, especially as an example, is not only what he prayed, but also the fact that he prayed regularly. He was persistent in his prayers. Whether it was for those churches that he had directly had involvement with in planting and establishing and leading those people to the Lord, or here as we see in the book of Colossians, these believers, again, that he had never met. He's persistently praying for them, interceding on their behalf, desiring to see the work of God's grace continue to grow in them and make them effective in his service. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. You know, it's, again, persistence, encouragement for these believers. And we really have, in this particular word, the prayer is a common word that's used, and it really encompasses all kinds of different types of prayer. We have prayer that is compassed when we give thanks. You know, it's a type of prayer. It's a type of worship that we have, is a prayer to God. When we intercede for other people, when we ask for specific requests, all encompassing this first word that is used for prayer is kind of a general word that would include all types of prayer. But he fine-tunes it here and he says asking. So we begin to see that he's asking for a specific request. He's interceding on their behalf that God would do something very specific. And that specific work that he's asking is that they would be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We see that that here is an idea of the content of what Paul is praying. And the first aspect of it is he's asking that they would be filled with knowledge, and a specific knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But what does it mean to be filled? What does it mean to be filled? This word for filled is used a number of times in Scripture. And the primary idea that is behind this word has the idea of influence or control. Influence or control. We see a number of places in Scripture where a comment is made is that an individual is filled with something, and because they are filled with something, whether a positive thing or something that is negative, it affects it affects what they do or what they are doing or how they are acting at that particular moment. We see this both in a positive and a negative sense. And some examples would be when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go away, the disciples were filled with sorrow. And it was their sorrow that was being expressed at that moment that Jesus was going to be going away. And we see a number of other places where Jesus performs a miracle and the crowd was filled with fear. They were in awe, but they were filled with fear at what he had done. We see that there were a number of places in Scripture, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, that because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it says the religious leaders were filled with rage. And we see this a number of times, not only in the Gospels, but throughout the book of Acts, when somebody is filled with jealousy or rage or envy, that the result is an action that they do that is negative. They allow that emotion to control them, to affect what they do and what their actions are. And for the religious leaders, as more and more they are envious of Jesus' impact upon the crowds and they see what he's doing and he's confronting them and how they live and has his harshest words for them, as they become more and more filled with this anger, ultimately they kill him. And we see the same thing with the persecution of the church, as the people are filled with those negative emotions. We see that persecution and hatred and those type of things being perpetrated. We see in a number of places also in a positive, well, one more negative sense is in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, when Ananias and Sapphira come before the church and they present their money to the church. And Peter asks, it says, "Is this all?" And they said, "Yes, that's all we've got." Peter says, "Why have you allowed Satan to fill your hearts with a lie?" See, again, it was that which filled their hearts, what controlled them to do those particular things. And they paid the consequences, the judgment for that. But we see that there's also a positive aspect of this filling, where the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And we see the results of that is that they were given great boldness. The effects of that filling of the Holy Spirit was manifested in the boldness of the witness that they gave. In the midst of persecution, they were still being bold to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that Stephen, as he's being arrested and persecuted for his faith, is said he was full of faith. He was full of faith. And again, that was a thing that was controlling him, especially at that moment. But we see a specific passage of Scripture that helps illustrate this idea of what it means to be filled with something in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then we see in verses 19 and following the results of the evidence of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, of the effects that take place. Not that that's an exhaustive list, but Paul has a similar list in Colossians chapter 3. But it has the idea here of a contrast, is to be drunk with wine is to be out of control. It's to lead to dissipation of a riotousness and the life that's characterized by not being in control of your thought and actions and things like that. You're out of control. And the contrast is be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to control you. Allow the Holy Spirit to control your actions and use you and to have that influence in your heart and in your mind. It has the idea of just having this pervade one's being or thoughts and affections. And specifically here, the thing we are to be filled with is knowledge of the will of God. Knowledge of the will of God. Knowledge of His will. Now, this word for knowledge here is not just telling us to be filled with facts. And Paul's not just praying here that these Christians will be smarter, that they'll have more information, that they'll have more facts, but that they are filled with knowledge. And as it relates to knowledge here, it's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's much like what we looked at a number of weeks ago when we looked at when Paul talks about hearing, that hearing of the word meant that they would also obey the word. It's much like what we say to our kids. When we've told them to do something and they haven't done it, we say, "Did you hear me?" Well, we really don't want to know whether they just went one ear out another, whether they actually heard just the verbal noise. We want to know why they didn't do what we told them to do. And we say, "Didn't you hear me?" And it's the same thing here with knowledge. Knowledge as far as Paul uses it here, is something that is to say, okay, not just information, knowledge, is to say, okay, if you know it, then, and you really know it in the way that it's intended, then you will act upon it. You will do it. And so here we see that he desires for them to know, have a knowledge, a deep and thorough knowledge, a deep and accurate comprehension, as one commentator said. It's a knowledge that impacts your life, that makes a difference in your life. He's saying the knowledge here specifically is not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, to build us up, to puff us up, but it's the knowledge of the will of God. Knowledge of the will of God. And the knowledge of His will here relates to kind of a wide sweeping understanding of not only who God is, but what God desires. And we see specifically, and that is, we ask, you know, what is God's will? Well, we know from the Word of God, we can say specifically and with utter confidence what God's will is. We can look at the Ten Commandments and we can say, you know, it is God's will for you to honor your mother and father. It is God's will for you not to steal, not to kill someone, but not to covet. And we could go on and on. And then there are things that in the Scripture that we could say with utter confidence, we know what God's will is. Because he comes right out and says that. One of the things that the passage we just looked at in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, in verse 17 it says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So it is God's will for us to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says, "This is God's will for you, even your sanctification." The idea that we would live a life that is holy and separated for God's purpose. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So we can say confidently that we are to rejoice always. We are to be praying without ceasing, like the example that we see here for Paul. We are to give thanks in everything. We know that is God's will because we are specifically told those things. Which brings us to the place that is that without the Scriptures, without having an understanding of the Scriptures, without cultivating a knowledge of God and what God's Word says, we cannot really have this knowledge of God's will in the way in which Paul desires for us to have it. Because he wants us to have it in all wisdom, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And for that to take place, it's going to take time. It takes effort for us to know what God's will is. It's revealed. We see the Word of God reveals His will to us. Well, it takes effort on our part to find out what is God's will. That doesn't mean that we're always going to have the exact knowledge of saying, what's God's will as far as, does He want me to marry this specific individual? We can't say, go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and find out if God wants you to marry so-and-so. But we can take principles from God's Word and say, okay, this is God's will for you, as an unbeliever should not, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. So the first thing we can say is, does that individual have a relationship with the Lord? Are they trusting in Christ as their Savior? And if they're not, then we can say confidently, it is not God's will for you to marry that individual. Okay, if they are a believer, then we can say, okay, that's just one of the kind of the checklist. Say, okay, that's a good thing. Okay, now we can move on and say, okay, what are the goals? What are it's important? How seriously does this individual take spiritual things? And those type of things. But we see that revealed in the Word. But if we're not in the Word, we handicap ourselves into living the kind of life that God wants us to live in full knowledge of His will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that is the key here, is the idea of the spiritual. Paul's not talking about just having wisdom that comes from a natural giftedness that maybe God gives to you or to me. Or even to have an understanding, a special discernment that is based upon the principles and the values of this life, of this world, of the flesh, and of the world's understanding of things. But he wants it to be spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom. A wisdom and understanding that come from the Spirit, just like in verse 8 where it says that he had heard about their love in the Spirit. So also here, this wisdom and understanding is qualified as being spiritual, as coming, having its source from the Spirit. We see a contrast of this idea of fleshly wisdom or natural wisdom and a spiritual wisdom brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And really this whole section, chapter 1 and chapter 2, really deal with this contrast between earthly wisdom or fleshly wisdom and a spiritual wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again, beginning of the contrast of what the world seems as valuable, what the world seems as wise, and what we as those who have had our lives impacted and affected by the gospel see as precious and wise, because it is the power of God. "For it is written in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, or for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Again, Paul is talking about the contrast between the wisdom according to the flesh and the spiritual wisdom that God has set before us. The wisdom that he desires us to accept, to believe. But to the world, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. We see that Paul, when he went to Corinth in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, gives this testimony. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And we see that this wisdom in verses 6 through the end of the chapter come from the Spirit of God. Especially as we see in verse 14, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual understanding, because of God's grace and the work of the Spirit that he does in our hearts and our minds. It is the work of the Spirit. And we see this a number of examples throughout Scripture. And we wouldn't have to go any further than Hebrews chapter 11 and list example after example of the spiritual wisdom and this having a spiritual understanding as compared to the world. Look at Noah. Noah believed God. When God told Noah to build the ark, Noah did it. All the people around him, as Noah's preaching to them, are saying, "What a fool." We see the contrast of what God had told Noah. And Noah obeying God and trusting God, believing God, despite all the world around him denouncing that and making fun of it, mocking it. And yet we see Noah justified as the rains came, as the floods rose. We see also a very popular verses that we see in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that maybe many of you have memorized. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." See, lean not on your own understanding, because oftentimes that is it's so inadequate. As we look at the situations of our life where we find ourselves, is to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your being, with all that is within you. Trust in Him. Trust in His Word. Trust in His promises. As you see them there, trust in Him. When all the world, when all around you seems to demonstrate that God isn't there, that God isn't demonstrating anything, that He's not present in your life, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Continue to acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. You see, that's part of the spiritual wisdom. And we see a number of times, and we went through the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. To have that reverence and that awe for Him is the beginning of that wisdom, to have wisdom. And he's saying that Paul's prayer here is for these Colossian believers, and for us, as is part of the inspired Word of God, is that we will be filled. And we'll not just know what it is and just say, okay, I know what this is, God's will for me, but that's all I need to know. I just need to know it. No, but you will be filled by the knowledge of His will, that you will be controlled by it, that you will be influenced by knowing what the will of God is. It will move you into action, into obedience. That you will be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And having the idea that wisdom that comes from God, that wisdom that is in contrast to the wisdom that comes from the world, and all spiritual understanding. Two words are very, very similar, wisdom and understanding. But understanding quite possibly has the idea of seeing having the ability to see clearly, or to be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong, and one commentator says even what is good and what is the best. It is to have the knowledge, it is to have that wisdom that Paul talks about here, and be able to take that and then to apply it to specific events in your life, specific circumstances in your life. And that word for understanding really characterizes and illustrates by Solomon, as Solomon has two women coming before him, and he has one child, and they're both saying, "This is my child." And we see the wisdom of Solomon demonstrated in the test that he gives to find out who really is the mother of that child. That's in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 to 28. We see that in that then Solomon gains the understanding. He says, clearly sees who is the mother because of the wisdom that he has. We see, we're not going to go any further than that, only to say is that there is a goal, there is a purpose of why Paul is praying this prayer for these believers. And we see in verses 10 and following, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him. And then Paul begins to unpack, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him? Well, it means bearing fruit. It means increasing in the knowledge of God. It means being strengthened with all power. It means giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in His inheritance in the saints in light. And so we'll see that's developed afterwards. But just kind of as this introductory saying, what am I praying for? How do we pray for one another when we don't know what to pray, when we don't know what the specifics are of your life? How can we effectively pray for one another? How can I effectively pray for myself? And the priority and the goal of our life should be with this understanding the will of God, having a full knowledge of the will of God. in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we will know how to live. See, Paul starts with the knowledge so that we'll know how to live. And that's what we need. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know what God's will is. So if you are at all concerned about living a life that is pleasing to God, you can't do that if you don't know the Word of God. And so we have to put priority on knowing the Word of God so that we can know what the will of God is, so that we can live in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received and a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. And Lord, as we have looked at these prayers, this prayer and other prayers of Paul and just his commitment to pray for others, intercede for them, Lord, may that also be what characterizes my life and us as a body of Christ, is that desire to intercede for one another, to encourage one another with the fact that we are praying for each other. And then, Lord, let us have the proper perspective in prayer and pray for one another as it relates to our spiritual well-being, our spiritual growth, our relationship to You, Lord. May the reality of this prayer be demonstrated in our lives as we live before You. May You fill us with such knowledge that the inclination, the desires of our heart would be such as to walk in a manner that is pleasing to You, and honoring to You, and bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of who You are and what You've done and what You desire, strengthen with power, fill us, characterize us with joyful thanksgiving for what You've done in Christ. Lord, do Your work in us. Lord, let this Word of God of Yours, this living and active Word, let it be that which transforms our hearts and minds. Give us a deeper knowledge and understanding of Your Word as it relates to our everyday life. And Lord, we just thank You and praise You for the hope that is before us for that. In Jesus' name, amen.